Well, good morning. Can you guys hear me okay? Very good. If you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to the book of Luke, please. Luke chapter 17. I understand as an assembly, you guys have been working your way through the book of Luke. Now, I'm not going to pick up in verse 1. I'm actually going to cherry pick this morning, if that's okay. There's one section within Luke chapter 17 that I believe the Lord's been impressing on my own heart. That's kind of served as a reminder, as an awakening for myself, especially in these evil days in which we live. Luke chapter 17. And before we start, we'll just commit the time to the Lord. Father, I really need your help this morning, Father. And here we have a group of your people, those that name themselves by your Son's name. And Father, the need this morning is that they would hear from you. And I would just pray, Father, that you would be pleased to glorify your word, to magnify your Son, to make yourself loud and clear this morning, that there would be no doubt in our minds that you have spoken to us, that you have ministered to our hearts, that you have met our need. And I just commit this time to you and pray that in all things, well, that it would be your message and that you would give great help in communicating it effectively. But I just ask this, Father, and I ask it in the name and for the glory of your Son. Amen. Luke chapter 17. And we're going to read 11 verses starting at verse 22. Again, we're not going to spend too much time in this specific passage. We're not going to do an exhaustive overview of all that's being said here. Just one springboard really from this passage that we'll highlight with the Lord's help what we'll be looking at this morning. Luke chapter 17 starting from verse 22. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he, that's the Lord Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so also it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, that is, in the day that the Son of Man is revealed, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered, this is the disciples answering the Lord Jesus, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Very solemn. And we trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Now with this, again, with the Lord's help this morning, I'd like to spend some time looking at the days of Lot. Or I guess lessons that we could learn from Lot. And just to, I guess, follow some sort of an outline, or so that we look at this in an orderly way. I think our brains have been wired a certain way in which we like pattern, we like order. And so if we could look at, again, with the Lord's help, the days of Lot, the desire of Lot, and finally the deliverance of Lot, and what exactly this means for us here in the 21st century. Now, to begin our story, to begin our talk on Lot, we really have to turn back to the book of Genesis. And again, we're not going to be able to exhaust this in any way, shape, or form, but just to give a bit of a scan, to give us some background, when the Lord Jesus refers to Lot, who is He speaking of? And it really begins in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, we see this individual by the name of Abram. This was an individual that God had called out of a region in Mesopotamia called the Ur of the Chaldees. He had called out this individual and his wife Sarah, and he happened to have a nephew by the name of Lot. And that when the Lord Jesus is referring to Lot, He's referring to Abram, later to be called Abraham. He's referring to his nephew. And so these were they that sojourned together. They traveled together as they came out of the Ur of the Chaldees into the land of which God was going to promise them, the land of Canaan. Now again, in chapter 12, we're not going to get into too much detail here. But in verse 4 it says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." In other words, he's obeying the commandment of God to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees. It says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." Now, in just the quick scan that I'd made as I was looking through these chapters, I don't see any mention of Lot's wife. I'm under the impression that Lot's wife only came into the picture once Lot had moved to a place called Sodom. Now, let's go to chapter 13. Now, again, because we don't have time to go through all the verses in chapter 13, basically, Lot had a bunch of stuff and a bunch of animals and cattle and possessions. Abraham and Sarah had a bunch of stuff, a bunch of cattle and possessions. And basically, there was a strife, verse 7, strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. In other words, the land wasn't big enough to sustain them. They couldn't all live in the same area. There just wasn't enough space and resources. And so Abram, being the humble man that he was, says, "Listen, there's no need to bicker over this. Look at the land. Look out in front of you. You have the whole land before you." Verse 9. Just keep your distance. Separate from me. If you take the right side, I'll take the left side. If you take the left side, I'll take the right side. And so Abram makes this offer. Go find a place where you can be fit and comfortable, and that you could separate from me. Verse 11, again, of Genesis chapter 13. "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan." Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Now you wonder, well, why was this place so special? Well, you have to go to the verse before, verse 10. It says that Lot had lifted his eyes. He saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. That might have been quite a sight to behold. It was beautiful. Well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Like the land of Egypt. You see, Abram had gone down into Egypt, and I would submit to you that was not in God's perfect will. That is not what God wanted Abram to do. But he went down into Egypt. He happened to take Lot with him. Lot had a taste of Egypt. And so when Lot is now, he has in his mind this picture of this ideal setting. He comes out of Egypt. Abram says, "Go, pick a place where you can dwell, where you can settle down." Lot looks and sees the plain of Jordan. It's well watered. It's a lot like Egypt. And so in verse 11, he chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. He journeys east. And verse 12, it says, "Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." Now, Sodom, again, is a name of a place that often when it's used rightfully so in a very negative light, especially in our day and age. When you think of Sodom in its historical sense, this was one of the cities of this plain of Jordan. You can think of the Jordan River, and there's this nice, well-watered plain, and there's a number of cities within that plain, Gomorrah being one of them, Zoar being one of them, and Sodom is one of them as well. Now, verse 13, and this is where we begin our background into this whole idea of the days of Lot, or the dwelling of Lot. Verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And so we have the spiritual character of this place called Sodom. It was a place where those who dwelt in it were exceedingly wicked. Sodom is a place that's mentioned all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. Twice it's mentioned in the New Testament epistles, once by Peter and a second time by Jude. Both suggest that Sodom, what happened to Sodom, is an example that those for the centuries to come could look back and they would take note. Those that they were set forth as an example. This is what God does. This is what God can do. This is what God thinks of ungodliness. Now we're not going to get into too much detail, but just for the sake of mixed company here, but we're going to get into enough detail to recognize that this was a place that was morally decadent, if I could put it in modern terms. We read later on in these passages in Genesis that the outcry against them on account of their sin was great before the eyes of the Lord. That they were a people that had given themselves over to immorality. Jude writes that they had gone after strange flesh. Again, we won't get into all the nitty-gritty of what that all means. They were very unashamed or unapologetic about their sin. We read in the book of Isaiah that they were described as those that declared their sin. They published it. They announced it. They didn't hide it. They were proud of what they were doing. Does that sound familiar to any of you? We read on. We read in the book of Judges, chapter 19. Again, a theme that we see all throughout the book of Judges, if you were to make a quick read, something that's repeated over and over is this statement: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What's interesting is in the 19th chapter of the book of Judges, there's an incident that takes place. I'm not going to be able to get into all the detail that basically mimics what takes place in the 19th chapter of Genesis, when these angels came down from heaven to see if what was going on in Sodom was really as the report came and said that it was. So just to take a step back, we're thinking of this place that's wicked, this place that is not a good place spiritually speaking. And if we were to take a step back and look at our own culture, what lessons can we glean from this whole idea of when the Lord Jesus says the days of Lot? The Lord Jesus, in that passage we read in Luke chapter 17, said that in the days of Lot, they drank, they ate, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. Now, when we think of these things, there's actually nothing inherently wrong with any of this. To build, I mean, people really do, they need places to live in, don't they? To plant, we think of gardens, these ways of growing food, or even just aesthetically, gardens are a beautiful place. We can sit in them and just rejoice in the glory of God and the goodness of His creation. We think of buying and selling. And again, all of us, if we're going to live in this world, we need to buy food. We need to put gas in our car. Most of us don't live walking distance from where we work. And so we need vehicles that will take us from point A to point B. So there's nothing inherently wrong with these things in which would occupy the material realm of building, of planting, of buying, of selling, in engaging in commerce. The problem with Sodom is that they did all of these things without any respect or consideration of the God that had created them. I think of God who confronted Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, and we get the phrase, the writing on the wall, from that passage. But he says, the God in whom your breath lies, you have not glorified. We read the same thing in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that although men, they knew God, I mean, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. We look around us, we see the order, the complexity, the beauty. It all screams of an intelligent, benevolent creator. And yet humanity, we see, although they knew God or they know God, they don't glorify Him as God. In other words, they don't give Him the time of day. They don't bat an eye at Him. It doesn't even enter into their thoughts that there is a God. And even if it does, they are willfully ignorant of Him and don't want His yoke of authority on Him. And so it says that God gave them over. They did not glorify Him as God. Neither did they give thanks. We read in other parts of the scripture that God has given the world. In Acts chapter 14, I believe it says that God has given the world fruitful seasons. He's filled the hearts of humanity with food and gladness. He allowed people to stretch out their domain across the face of the earth. Though sovereignly and providentially, we read in Acts chapter 17, He has set the limitations of their habitation. All of this, why? That we might seek the Lord, Acts chapter 17. That we might grope after Him and somehow find Him. In Acts there on Mars Hill, He preached, He said that He's not far from any one of us. And that's why we read in the book of Hebrews that if we seek Him, we shall find Him if we seek Him with all our heart. Actually, that's the book of Deuteronomy. But there's a similar passage in Hebrews that says we must believe that He is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have a God that has clearly revealed Himself, not just in the past, but presently ministers to us, not just in creation, as we just said, but also by means of the conscience. All of us, whether we admit it or not, we have a sense of right and wrong. We have something within us, the law of God written in our hearts, that causes us grief when we see injustice in the world around us. When we see things like child slavery, when we hear about things like the atrocities that take place, the massacres, the genocides, we think of things in Myanmar, we think of the Middle East, we think of things even in our own neighborhood, the fentanyl opioid crisis that is just a blight and a plague across our society in the Western world. And we think there's something that irks us, that says that's not right. Where did that come from? Do you think you were born with that? You being evil? That came from us being made in the image of God. Though that image, yes, has been marred on account of our sin, we still have something upon us, God's image stamped upon us, that makes us distinct from the rest of creation. The fact that we're not just an advanced form of primate, but we are those that are made in the image and the likeness of God. We read, the psalmist says that we've been skillfully knit in our mother's womb. That before we were born, God knew us. That we've been fearfully and wonderfully made. That's why your life has value. That's why my life has value. That's why when the ambulance is heading towards a scene where there's been an accident or someone's dying, they are rushing to the scene. They're hopping up on the curb. They're driving around cars. They're going through red lights because life is precious. There is implicit value in human life. That's why when you see a surgeon on the operating table with someone's heart literally open in front of them, he's not cracking jokes. He's not saying, hey, can you grab me a chocolate bar? He is dead serious because there is life in front of him that's hanging in the balance. This is because life intrinsically has value. You know, it's funny, my wife and I, a friend of ours at North Surrey where we fellowship, brought a friend of hers over that she had met at Starbucks. Guy's not a believer, he's been in school in post-secondary institution for 13 years. He has a major in bioinformatics, very cordial, very nice guy, not a believer. He says, I'm a scientist. And so anyways, we're talking, and I guess he has quite a bit of interest in DNA. So I said, well, tell me about DNA. Now, you being a scientist, you dwelling in the realm of observable, repeatable, and verifiable phenomenon, you seeing in DNA this treasure trove of almost infinite data, this which is basically the building block of life, of how our cells form and everything. I don't want to get into too much detail, because otherwise I'm going to betray my ignorance to all of you. But all that to say, I basically said, so what do you think about God? Like, does this help you believe in God, or there is a God, or is this turn you away from God? And I'm not going to be able to relate to you verbatim all the things that we said, but that started a 2.5-hour conversation just around our kitchen table. And so we talked about just about any topic you can imagine, and from his perspective, which is the material world, that everything can be explained. There's some scientific explanation behind absolutely everything, that the supernatural idea can just be written off. And so as our discussion progressed, we got to the subject of the atrocities that take place in various cultures around the world, as well as in history and times past. And so he had to admit, he said, basically, there's, in his opinion, there's no such thing as objective morality. as an absolute morality, by an absolute sense of right and wrong. He suggested that morality is decided by our culture. He decided that whatever is commonly understood by the majority of people during a certain set of a period of time in a certain place in the world, that's what determines what's right and what's wrong. There's no goalpost. There's no absolute. And so moral consciousness is really just what makes the most sense when all the chips are in front of you in any given situation. It's situational morality, basically. I hope I'm not talking too complicated here. Anyways, and so of course I thought this was ridiculous, and I did in any way that I tried. I don't even know if it was, I did a good job. I tried to make a case how that was absolutely ridiculous, how practically that doesn't work in real life. Even in things like the rules of the road, if you believe, well, in my opinion, the red means go and green means stop, and someone believes the opposite, well, when you meet together in the intersection, you realize we have a big problem, right? We have to have some absolute basis, something to drop anchor on, something of which would makes the world make sense. And I would submit to you that comes from God. That God is the source, God Himself being righteous, He is the absolute source of moral authority in the universe. He alone has the right to arbitrate the moral affairs of the universe. And so when we talk of right and wrong, the objective basis in which we can say something is right or say something is wrong is, what does God have to say about it? Now, why did I go on that long tangent? I have no idea. But anyways, all that to say, Sodom was a place where they didn't have this moral consciousness. They had gotten to such a place where they had rejected the revelation of God, where they simply wanted to do what they wanted to do. Again, does that sound familiar? Does it sound like a world that you and I might live in by chance? So we think of Lot, and he's in Sodom. They're building, they're planting, they're buying, they're selling, they're engaging in commerce. The thing with all of this is not that these things are evil, but there is a false sense in which everything is carrying on in the world, business as usual. A false sense of security, of stability, of permanence. That things will always carry on just the way it always has. Folks, that is the world in which we live. How many billboards have you seen? How many advertisements have you heard? When you go into a bank, how many people do you hear talking about financial security? Now, my testimony, I was in my late teens when I came to the Lord. I was in my first year of university, which is actually proof, by the way, that the God, the Savior God of the heaven and earth, can save anybody anywhere, even out of a hellhole like a post-secondary institution in our modern era in this fallen world. All that to say, I ended up going into business, so my post-secondary education is in business. So I remember I came to the Lord early on in university, and so I got to my fourth year. I'm a Christian. Starting to read the scripture, fourth year university, advanced topics in corporate finance with a professor by the name of Randall Mort. Brilliant man, not a believer, but what was interesting is he was a very cynical individual, so he kind of had a weird sense of humor. He's very cynical about the world. And so through statistics and various means, he demonstrated just how fluid the financial situation in the world is. And when I looked in this secular education that I received in that class, I looked at all of this and I completely lost trust in the financial system as we know it in the Western world. Absolutely and completely. We think of something like, some of you perhaps maybe have a $5, $10 bill in your pocket, a piece of paper that says $5, $10. The only thing that gives it that value is because it's been arbitrarily decided through the forces of demand and supply, as well as there's other factors as well. I don't want to get into too much detail here, but basically it's called a fiat currency. That means there isn't some bar of gold somewhere sitting around backing up the value of your $5 bill. It's worth $5 basically, again I'm being very simplistic, because the government says so. And I could go on, but when I was in this class, I realized all of this, all that we stand on, the institutions of our Western civilized society, they are sitting on sand, on quicksand. And we are on the very fringe of a massive, what some would call a correction, where the true value of these things are going to come to the surface, and then a lot of people, probably in a physical sense like us as well, are going to be in a whole lot of trouble. And so when I read the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, do not worry about tomorrow, lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal, I realized, wow, this, He's the wisdom of God personified, but He never stepped foot in a university and He never took a finance class, and yet look at the genius He is concerning things that are monetary. We read on in the scriptures that we're not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. There's the commandment to those that are rich in this world, not to be sad because they're rich, but rather to be rich in good works, to distribute, to be generous. And so we see that there's an emphasis against, in the scriptures, a trust in silver and gold. Now we look in this world around us, so much hinges upon security purchased by paper and metal, and the scripture would make it plain, these are not to be our confidence. These are not the things we're to rest upon. Security, stability, we think of insurance, we think of hedging and all these things, trying to anticipate any obscure scenario that could ever take place in our lives. Guys, when an amoeba slips in under the skin, isn't it amazing how that can end man's deity just in a moment? Hey, you think about infectious diseases. You think of germs and viruses. You think of things like natural disasters. How many insurance policies were prepared for something like what took place in Houston just a few months ago? My wife is from Florida. They had Hurricane Irma, which didn't do nearly as much damage as they anticipated. But something like a whirling mass of wind, how that just very quickly shows us how weak and frail that we are as creatures. That truly we are a nose full of breath. That we are a people whose years are maybe 70 if we're healthy. Our faithfulness is as the morning cloud. It's like the vapor that's there and it disappears. We are such a feeble race in the sight of an infinite God. But Sodom were those that dwelt in security, stability, and had a false sense of permanence. We think of Lot in Sodom. Now again, we don't have time to go into all the scriptures, but it says that he lived in the gate of Sodom. Now some commentators, guys like Ironside, I know Keith Kaiser would suggest that living in the gate would seem to suggest that Lot was in a place of prominence, political prominence, that perhaps he was a judge or someone who sat with the elders of the land. And so in the eyes of the world, he was a person that was recognized. And yet we see that when the time came that God was going to destroy Sodom, He sent His angels to Lot's place. Lot then tried to warn his son-in-laws, and it says that when he spoke to them, it was as if he were joking. They couldn't take him seriously. In other words, it didn't seem like his testimony had much effect there in Sodom. Now, I don't want to be loud where the scriptures are silent. Some people give Lot an extremely hard time. I think it's true that he made the wrong decision moving to Sodom. He did it on the basis of the sight of his eyes. And we all have to be careful that the decisions we make based on fleshly preferences. We have to base our decision making on what saith the Lord. Despite what I can see, feel, and touch, what is God's counsel concerning this? That scripture brought forward this morning is amazing. Psalm 73, the perspective that is brought to the saint, to the child of God, when they come into the sanctuary of the Lord and they realize, oh, that's what happens to the wicked. Oh, that is what the wicked have to look forward to. Yes, they seem to be thriving. They're building and planting and buying and selling. Again, nicer cars, bigger houses. But their footsteps are shaky. There's no certainty in their death. The scripture speaks of there is a hereafter, something of which the folks of Sodom and the folks in our society, in our culture, are generally not too concerned with. What will happen after this? So Lot dwelt in the gate. It says the scripture seems to very clearly imply that he had his own house. that he was in something of a permanent dwelling, which is interesting. It's hard to talk about Lot without mentioning his uncle Abraham. I would submit to you the only reason Lot was delivered from Sodom was because of the intercession of Abraham that we read about in Genesis chapter 18. But think of Abraham versus Lot. We think of Abraham who lived in a tent in a place called Mamre by some terebinth trees. I don't know the significance of all of that. But he was in a temporary dwelling place. He was ready at a moment's notice to take up, unpitch his tent, whatever, or dismantle your tent, or bring down the tent, whatever. You know what I'm talking about. Pack it up and head on to the next place that the Lord would show him. Whereas we see in Sodom, Lot, he's got some pretty deep roots there, doesn't he? He's got a wife now, he's got some children that have married some of the men of Sodom, who we've already read are exceedingly wicked. He made one decision based on the sight of his eyes, and now all of a sudden a woman is now affected by his decision. Children are now affected by his decision, and others as well. You see the domino effect we see. You could even go back even further. Abraham going down into Egypt, that was a mistake. Lot went with him. He got a taste of Egypt. That's why he liked Sodom. You see how our decisions have like a domino effect through even generations? Now, I'm not talking about generational curses or anything like that. I believe every generation is responsible for their own sin that they've committed before God. But we can certainly put a stumbling block on those that come after us by the choices that we make. And so the pilgrimage that we see of Lot, whereas we see of Abraham, whereas Lot was someone who seemed to put deep roots in Sodom, a place that was known for his wickedness. But look who had more influence. We read in Genesis 18 of Abraham's intercession on behalf of Sodom. He says, Lord, and this is amazing, and I think this is the lesson for us, is we have more influence in being intimate with God than being influential in the sight of the world. Politically, financially speaking, we have more influence to the world when we are shut up to God. We read of Abraham in Genesis 18, and it says that he was one who talked with God. He was one who God knew, Genesis 18:19. He is one who came near to God, Genesis 18:23. This is one who saw that he was audacious, bold enough because of his relationship with the Lord, the one who is his exceeding great reward, who had blessed him, to whom he had pledged in Genesis 14. He had raised his hand to the God of heaven and earth. Because of that relationship he had with God, he had taken it upon himself, verse 27 of chapter 18, to speak to the Lord. This was someone who had an open line of communication with the God of the universe. Brethren, that is our heritage because of the Lord Jesus. An unobstructed line of communication with the God who, we're not just people like Abraham, who I suppose he was called the father of faith. We have a greater heritage than him. We are the sons of God. Oh, what manner of love that the Father would bestow upon us, that we could be called the children of God. You realize angels, they have these angelic holy beings, Isaiah 6, they have these wings covering their eyes and covering their feet. And we also are to be those that revere the God of heaven, because he is in heaven and we are on the earth. But the scripture says we can approach boldly to the throne of grace for help in time of need. That he who is infinitely high is still intimately nigh. Abraham had a relationship with God. He intercedes. He says, Lord, if there were 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare that city? And God says, yeah, I would. And he goes even further, 40, and he whittles it down all the way to 10. And God says, yeah, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy that city. And it says, the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. I believe the King James says communing with Abraham. Again, that's amazing. But we see that on account of Abraham's intercession, you fast forward to Genesis 19, verse 29. God has now, the bell has rung, judgment has come, Lot has been delivered out of Sodom by the angels. We see the judgment of God is falling on Sodom. In verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. Not remembered Lot. Lot's the one getting saved here. Lot's the one being delivered with his wife and his daughters. But he says, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And when we think of this world around us, the scripture makes it plain, the bell has rung. You can reuse and recycle and renew. You can do that all you want. This world isn't getting any better. It is. You can save the whales. You can, the preservation, conservation, all these, you know, the sincere efforts. And I guess we shouldn't be too harsh on these folks because, you know, obviously they don't know any better. But guys, the form of this world is passing away and the lust thereof. He who does the will of God will abide forever. Again, which is again demonstrating what was mentioned in Psalm chapter 73. We read that the elements will burn with fervent heat, that the earth and the works that are in it will all be burnt up. That everything literally has the stamp of oblivion upon it. And so we see so much preoccupation, obviously, in our lives, and we have to live in this world. We have to be practical in a sense. We have to feed our children, we have to feed our families, we have to go to work. There's things that require the material world. We must use the material world, but there's using and then there's abusing. There's using for the advancement of the cause of Christ, for the taking care of our needs as God gives provision, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, after all. But then there's abusing, indulging, where this is the end. It's not the means, but rather the end. This is what life is all about. And so the Lord would help us to have a pilgrim's mindset as we live in a Sodom of our own. Now, we think of Lot. Again, the difference between Abraham and Lot's influence. That just reminded me of Paul. We read of his story in the book of Acts. We read in Acts chapter 25 that he was brought before this tribunal, if you could call it that. And it says that he had audience with the prominent men of the city. Now, I find that interesting because Paul never paid anybody a dime. He didn't campaign. He didn't make a big promoting show of what he was doing. He was faithful to the Lord Jesus. He says, I've bowed my knees to the Lord Jesus. And because he bowed his knee to the Lord Jesus, he wasn't bowing it to anybody else. He was one who would unashamedly declare in the midst of Caesar's Rome, it's not Caesar who's Lord, it's Jesus who's Lord. And this one who did not compromise, who did not put on, we could say proverbially, Saul's armor and tried to advance his cause by carnal means, by self-promotional, no, and taking his cues from Wall Street and trying to make his name famous so that he could get a greater platform to preach the gospel. No, he was one who singularly remained faithful to God, and God brings him before, it says, the prominent men of the city. He stood before King Agrippa, and his witness before King Agrippa, he says, you would almost persuade me to become a Christian. See, so when we follow God, when we walk with God, when we are intimate with God, that is where we have the place of most influence in our world. That was the case with Daniel. It was the case with Joseph. I think of these, they were in pagan environments. They were those that lived in an idolatrous, polytheistic culture. Everything around them was an affront to the knowledge of the true and living God. And yet God preserved them in their position. God gave them grace. God gave them favor in the eyes under whom they served. You think of Daniel, and I think this is all very relevant to our situation here in this pagan culture that we live. Daniel went through three or four regime changes during his time. He had to deal with Assyrians, Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Xerxes, Cyrus. All these kings, all these rulers, with their regimes came their unique challenges. You know, sometimes they're feeding people into the furnace of fire. Other times they're throwing them into the lion's den. And other times, it all came with its unique challenges. But Daniel still prayed three times a day. He kept an unobstructed line of communication with the God of the universe. And I believe, my brethren, this is how we can be kept by the power of God, by His grace, through Jesus Christ, Jude says. This is how, through an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus. I have to finish on this note. We didn't talk about the desire of Lot. We didn't talk about the destruction of Sodom, or the deliverance of Lot, I should say. But what I found was interesting about Sodom. We read in Genesis 13, maybe we could turn to this last passage. Genesis chapter 19, sorry. So judgment's about to fall. God has sent His angels. They've come to warn Lot in Sodom. Chapter 19, verse 13 of Genesis. The angels are telling Lot, "We will destroy this place because the outcry against them," that is against Sodom, "has grown great." And this is the statement I want us to focus in on. Before the face of the Lord, from God's perspective, the outcry against them is great. You see, that by the grace of God, through the renewing of our mind in the Word of God, we must see our culture and our society through God's perspective, from God's perspective through God's lens. You see, the folks of Sodom, the inhabitants of Sodom, they carried on business as usual. They did what was right in their own eyes. In the sight of God, it was exceedingly wicked. Their sin was very grievous. We see here that before the sight of God, it was an outcry. It was a heinous offense that they're committing against the righteous God of the universe. But as far as the people of Sodom were concerned, well, this is what my buddy's doing. This is how I was raised. This is how everyone's doing. I mean, this is how everyone around me is. And so we see what takes place, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, those who compare themselves by themselves are not wise. If your standard is somebody else and not some objective, perfect, absolute standard, i.e. God, then we end up getting into all sorts of moral disaster and moral catastrophe. And so to look at the world through God's perspective. And so we see that success, the deliverance of Lot, came from the fact that he received advanced information. God sent his messenger, and by the testimony of angels, Lot fled from Sodom. He brought his wife with him, his daughters with him. It didn't fare all that well, obviously. So they came out of the city. Lot's wife, she turned behind, looked back, and they weren't supposed to look back. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. And what I would suggest to you, the problem was not necessarily primarily that Lot's wife was in Sodom or that she lived in Sodom. It's that Sodom lived in her. That's where the preoccupation of her heart was. That which was in that city. And so she had failed to adopt God's perspective, God's assessment of that world, that domain in which she occupied. You see, folks, if we fail to see God's assessment of our surroundings, of Victoria, of Vancouver, honestly, I look at Vancouver, and this is off the record, I look at Vancouver, I see the well-watered plain of the Fraser Valley, well-watered. We get rain every single day. My wife grew up in Florida where the sun shone every single day. It's just been depression this winter. But you think of this well-watered plain, and Vancouver's not known for its spiritual, as far as righteousness is concerned, Vancouver isn't known for its righteousness in the sight of God. It's known for the opposite. When we look at our society, our culture, through the lens of God, we naturally begin to lose grip on those things that don't matter so much in the scheme of eternity. Lot, when Lot fled into Zoar, which was another city of the plain, which implies that they also were to be destroyed, but because Lot was there, God didn't destroy it. It says he was too afraid to live in the city and went up into a cave. See, he learned his lesson. He realized that I don't want anything to do with this pagan, fallen culture that is under the judgment of God. We see the same in our own world that resides in unbelief. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in other scriptures that he who does not believe, it says the wrath of God abides upon him. John 3:36. And so, brothers and sisters, with the help of God, and especially through the renewing of our minds in the Word of God, that we would put on, if I could put it this way, we put on a set of lens that would be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would see our society as not just this nice, comfortable environment before we get promoted to glory, but is this vile world a friend of grace? Isaac Watts asked. Is this our home? Is this really where we're supposed to put deep roots? Is in this the sinking sands of time? The Lord help us to see that this place as well is under the judgment of God. And that we are those that like Abraham are those that are to know God, to walk with God, to follow God by faith, obey God, and those thereby who will have an influence, whether it be that we might be the Lord Jesus' witnesses, that we might represent Him as ambassadors on Christ's behalf, begging, pleading, beseeching people that they'd be reconciled to God, or that we'd be those that would be a holy priesthood, those that would offer spiritual sacrifices unto God, acceptable through Jesus Christ, that these churches that we call these assemblies would literally be an outpost, a beachhead against the kingdom of darkness. That we would literally be the Lord Jesus says it's a lamppost. Everywhere there's a testimony for the Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation seems to suggest that there is a lampstand, that there is something that shines. The Lord Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, that's easy, right? We need the help of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. But then we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Father, we just, all these scattered thoughts, but Lord, we really do ask for your help. We think of this fallen age, these evil days. We think of our loved ones that don't know you. We think of our children that can go one way or the other, and we would just in humility and simplicity ask that, Father, you would save us, save our households, deliver us from having deep ties to this world. And pray, Lord, rather we would look at it through your perspective, that we would recognize that our stability, our security is in the Lord Jesus, is in heaven, a hope that is laid up for us there where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. We thank you for your exceeding precious promises. We thank you that your promises are yea and amen. We thank you that the news is good news and that in the Lord Jesus we have all that we need. We just ask again, acknowledging our need in Christ's name. Amen.